invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 26. We'll consider the entire chapter this morning, and so let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it, and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the ground, all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a great nation, a nation great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, give it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house. And moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people, Israel, and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to the end of Moses' second speech in Deuteronomy. For those visiting with us, remember that Deuteronomy is laid out in three speeches. The first one has to do with the history of God's people and how they have come to that side of the Jordan as they prepare to cross over. And that takes up most of the first four chapters of Deuteronomy. Moses' second speech begins there at the end of chapter 4 and continues all the way here to the end of chapter 26. As Moses lays out for them the law of God, he repeats the law from Sinai in chapter 5, and then from there on he begins to apply God's law to their lives, what they ought to expect as they go into the promised land. We have noted that each of the commandments is covered there, and covered in ways that maybe we would not normally expect, but that get to the heart of the commandment and expose the way that we are called to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Israel is given these laws, but I want us to note the way in which this is taking place. For these laws themselves have been grounded in God's mercy. The fact that Israel is there, that is grounded in God's grace. The deliverance that they had from Egypt was not because of how well they had done, or even how well they would do, but rather because God loved them, because God called them, and because God entered into a covenant with them. And so these laws would tell Israel how they were to walk before the Lord. Now, this is not the only purpose of the Old Testament law, as we'll learn in the weeks to come. There are blessings and cursings for Israel that are attached to their obedience. And in this way, we are reminded of God's command to Adam and Eve in the garden. The point is the same between Adam and Eve and Israel. Will they trust the Lord, or will they turn elsewhere? There's a reason that this Old Testament story is repeated for us throughout the Old Testament, not once or twice, but you can even find it repeated over and over again. The Old Testament deliverance and the earthly inheritance were types and shadows of the full redemption and the inheritance that God would give his people in Jesus Christ and in the new creation. There's a lot of debate, though, about the relationship between the Old Testament and the new. Some want to see absolute continuity. Some want to see absolute discontinuity between the two. I tend to find that the answer is somewhere in the middle. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And the problem is that we are sinners. Wherever you find your own thoughts of the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments, we should all be able to rally around Deuteronomy 26 and see how God calls his people to respond to his gracious work to redeem them. This chapter seeks to put Israel's identity in its proper perspective. Their identity was to be constantly reasserted against the backdrop of their history and their redemption. This is an important lesson for Christians in our own day, as questions of identity seem to be ongoing and with much confusion. God's word reminds us to find our identity in Christ and the work of redemption that Christ has worked in our behalf. What we see in this chapter, and as we work it out into the New Testament, is continuity and discontinuity. There are parts of this chapter that are fulfilled in Christ, as we'll see. We don't celebrate the particular feast that they did, at least not the way that they did, because they are fulfilled in Christ. But the matter of identity remains. We are God's people, saved by God's grace. And so we are to be thankful, generous, and have hearts to serve the Lord. And these are our three points this morning that we want to look at from this text. First, that we are called to be a thankful people. Let's see how this works out for Israel in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. It begins with this acknowledgement. And the acknowledgement can be summarized this way. The land is a gift. Look at verse 1. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it, and live in it. The land that the Lord your God is giving you. This idea of the land as a gift is clear throughout this chapter. The word for gift or giving comes up many times. And so it makes clear that the foundational principle of the Mosaic Covenant is grace. Whatever else may be said about a works principle, as the people enter into the land, there is the driving principle of grace. The reason for this, of course, is that the promised land, as I've already said, is a type and a shadow pointing to a greater antitype of the new creation, the inheritance that is promised to us. So it makes sense that grace would be the driving principle. For we learn from Adam and from Israel, and from everybody else, and in our own hearts, is that if any part of our eternal inheritance is left to us, we would have no hope. And therefore, they acknowledge this. They acknowledge this through their offerings. Look there, the first fruits, beginning in verse 2, is you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall put it in a basket. You shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. Now we know from later Revelation that this place to choose is going to be Jerusalem. It's going to be the place of the temple. And so they are being told to take their gifts there. And this is actually the Feast of First Fruits. We learn about it in Leviticus chapter 23, but also here in Deuteronomy chapter 26. is the consecration or the setting apart of that first harvest as they come into the promised land. But it would be repeated throughout their generations that they would take some of the first of their fruits of the harvest, and they would go and they would offer it to the Lord. This would be an acknowledgement that everything that they had come from God. It would be an acknowledgement that they themselves belonged to the Lord. An acknowledgement also of God's blessing. And here we see this laid out beginning in verse 3. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. With the actions of giving come these words. It's a kind of liturgy, kind of worship liturgy that they were to follow. And as we learn at the end of the chapter, it would not do to grudgingly go through these motions any more than it does any good for us to grudgingly go through our own worship. This verbal acknowledgement, though, is important, as they are told what it is that they are to say. Appearing before God in worship should not be left to whatever thoughts pop into our own heads. And so we see here that God's people are called to give an acknowledgement of His blessing, of His mercy. But this follows with a confession. And look at it begins there in verse 5. You shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. This confession has three parts. It speaks of what they were. It says, a wandering Aramean was my father. It identifies them with previous generations. But it's interesting, that idea of wandering, it actually means feeble, perishing, frail. It's an acknowledgement of the weakness. The fact that it's an Aramean, if you have any questions about that, it's actually Jacob who married two daughters of Aram. So identified as an Aramean. But it goes further because it wasn't just a wandering or a feeble, perishing, and frail, but rather they became enslaved. The Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. And so what did they do? So there's the confession of what they did. They cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And we began to see this kind of confession, what we once were, what we do, and then what God has done. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. That's what we were, what happened, and what God did in order to save us. It's the same kind of a pattern that the Apostle Paul sets in Ephesians chapter 2. That we were once separated from God under his righteous judgment. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great grace with which he loved us. You see, the New Testament follows this idea of a confession based upon what we once were and what God has done to redeem. But there's other things to note about this confession. They identify with the history. They see that though generations removed, that this is their history. And by the way, the Apostle Paul will apply this, as will Peter. They will look back, and they'll look back at Noah and the ark, look back at Israel and the Exodus from Egypt, and they will identify that as being connected to believers in the New Testament under the New Covenant. This is why we study the book of Deuteronomy. But the history of God's people, that is our history. So the first thing we know is that they identify with history. Second, there is, as I already pointed out, the was and the is. But the third thing to note about this is the corporate and the individual that comes into play here. Look at verses 9 and 10. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. There's this beautiful connection between the corporate solidarity of the people of God and the individual actions. And honestly, we can say that throughout church history, and especially over the last 300 years, there's been this kind of back and forth trying to figure out how to relate these things. And to be honest, in much of evangelicalism, they sort of get rid of the corporate and they side exclusively with the individual. One of the reasons over the last 8 months people have just said, well, why go to church? Just go online. Because it's not the same. There are times where maybe that is necessary, and I'm not gonna cast aspersion on sessions that have made decisions or elders that have had to make hard decisions. But we must acknowledge it's not the same. There's an individual, but there's a corporate aspect, and we see that here. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that going into the New Testament as well. God's people redeemed together, and so we bring individually gifts to the Lord. We come and offer a sacrifice of praise to God. A fruit of lips that acknowledge His name, as Hebrews 13 says, and we do so within this context of being together. And so we see this here in the relationship between the corporate and the subjective. And look where this whole thing goes. Look at verse 11. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. It is often thought that Old Testament worship was dour. It is often thought that it was just, sort of full of the sacrifices and throwing blood against the horns of the altar and going into the Holy of Holies once a year. But we see here that the purpose of it, the bringing of these gifts, the confessing, the acknowledging, is to rejoice. It's to rejoice in what God has given to His people. To rejoice in what God has given to you and to your house. What better response is there to what God has done than to rejoice, to be glad, to be merry? This whole service of worship is to bring joy into the hearts of God's people. Now, I know that our flesh fights against this, and by the way, so did theirs. The reality is, what we find joy in oftentimes shows us that our hearts are not aligned with what God's Word says. We find oftentimes more joy in temporal things than in things eternal. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in The Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And I love this closing line. We are far too easily pleased. And we see here the whole purpose of bringing the first fruits and going through the acknowledgement and the confession is to rejoice. Because, beloved, everything we have is a gift from God. And that's what Israel is to confess, and that's what they are to see. And so they're to be a thankful people. But that thankfulness shows itself in rejoicing in God's goodness and His mercy to us. Secondly, we see the call to be a generous people. A generous people. And this comes about through this third year tithe. Look here in verse 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that you may eat, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. God has appointed various offerings and gifts and things like that to be used to care for different groups of people. And so the sacrifices that were offered daily, the priest who stood daily in the temple would take part of that sacrifice. That would become the food for them and for their families at times, and not their families all the time, sometimes just for them. But here we see this third year tithing was given in order to provide for the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. We often think of the tithe as a kind of strict and legalistic sort of amount. It's just that 10%. One of the things I like to point out is that in the Old Testament, it was actually far more than we realize. The total giving of the average Israelite was nearly one-third of all that they had. Now, we must understand that God's provision for them in the promised land, in that typological heavenly reality, that new creation that was breaking in, that God's provision to them was so great that living on two-thirds would have been more than enough. And so they were to give generously because God had given to them. Now it's important to note that we don't live in that typological land. We don't live in that in that land that flows with milk and honey that we're going to see in the chapters to come, was promised so much blessing. We live in a different place and in a different age. But the call to generosity is no less true, isn't it? We read of this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul makes this clear. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 9, laying the ground for the generosity that just as in the Old Testament, it's grounded in what God has given. Hear these words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now what's going on during the New Testament age is that there was a famine in Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem saints were struggling. Struggling to eat, struggling to, because they've been cut off. The Christian believers have been cut off from all the ways in which they would normally find help within the synagogue and with their families. Oftentimes embracing Christ would put you outside of your family structure. And so the Christians around that region responded by taking up offerings and sending them. And Paul speaks to this in 2 Corinthians 8 as well as in chapter 9. But we see here the ground is the same. It's grounded in the generosity of God, in his mercy and his grace. And in fact, Paul brings it even to a point right at the end or there in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, I'm not preaching this text, but I'm trying to show that we find a very similar kind of pattern of God's mercy and grace toward his people, and the way that shows forth in thankfulness and in generosity. Well, turning back to Deuteronomy, we pick up in verse 13 with something that might seem a bit odd, a vow when it came to what was given. Verse 13, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. This is an affirmation that they are doing what God has commanded. But then look what it says next. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. This might strike us as odd. The first thing we want to note here, and this is something we've noted before, is that God cares as much about the how as he does the what. Going through the motions of worship, generosity, or thankfulness, without that being the reflection of one's heart, can become a snare. And here they confirm that they have followed what God has said. They have followed the separation laws that God commanded. After all, the point of the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, and those sorts of laws are to reflect God's holiness. Only those things that are properly consecrated, set apart, are to be given to the Lord. But interestingly, this applies even as they would give that third year tithe in order to provide for others. Now, it might seem odd, verse 14, I have not eaten the tithe while I was mourning. Now, first of all, the eating of the tithe was for the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. But here specifically, it's talking about, and this is a little bit of study here, the word that's used here for mourning is a unique word. It comes up one other place in Hosea chapter 9, in verse 4, and it actually speaks of a pagan ritual. And so the idea of mourning, eating it while mourning, was pointing to something specific in the Old Testament. Because Israel, when they would mourn, they would fast. Right? They would fast and pray. And so to eat while mourning would show that they were actually partaking in a pagan ritual. And so the idea simply is, not only are they giving what they should give, they're giving it the way that they are called to give it. And then they call for a covenant blessing. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 15. Here in this passage, we get a sense of God's transcendence and his imminence. His transcendence, children, it means that he is far off, that he is in heaven, And so the prayer is to look up or to ask God to look down from his holy habitation. But his imminence or his nearness is clear as well. Bless your people. Bless your people. And God is not far off, as though he is not has nothing to do with his people. He is near to them, even as he is in glory. So here we see a speaking of God's blessings upon his people, something we'll consider in depth in the chapters to come. But calling on God for the promises that he has made. It says there to look down and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, draws out some helpful notes for prayer. He says first that we are taught in this prayer to look up to God as in a holy habitation, and thence to infer that holiness becomes his house, and that he will be sanctified in those that are about him. In other words, it reminds us that because God is holy, we are called to be holy. Secondly, we are called to depend upon the favor of God and his gracious cognizance, that is, his acknowledgement, his care for us, as sufficient to make us and our people happy. Third, to see God's wonderful condescension in caring for his people and to entrust ourselves to his goodness. By the way, I love what Henry's saying here, because it can sometimes feel that God is far off. And we have this idea that in the Old Testament God was far off. But here what we see is that God being in heaven in his holy habitation doesn't mean that he is too far from us. But rather that we can call upon his name, that he blesses his people, and that he indeed delights to do so. It is what Henry refers to as a wonderful condescension, that God cares for his people. And lastly, he says that we learn here to be earnest with God for a blessing upon us and our house. To be earnest, that is, to call out to God and to tell him what our needs are, what our concerns are. As Peter will say, as the psalm says, that we cast our cares on God, for he cares for us. What a humbling thing to think that God has made our concerns, our cares, a matter of his concern and care. So much so that he has given for us his Son. So we see that in our identity we are to be a thankful people. We are to be a generous people. But lastly, we are to be a people who truly belong to God. Look with me in verse 16. Yet this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Again, there's this idea that the Old Testament was all about externals. In the New Testament, Jesus makes it all internal. But here, this stands against that. If you think the Old Testament was all about externals, you have misunderstood the Old Testament. God calls upon them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their might, with all their soul, and with all their might in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And here it's a reminder that they are to do all the things that God has commanded from the heart, from the soul. This is how we understand God's command throughout Scripture. This is why we need to realize it's not about going through the motions of our worship. For if we do that, then our worship actually becomes judgment to us. But rather, we are to approach God, seeking his blessing, casting ourselves upon him for his care and mercy. We are to come before God, giving thanks to him. We are to come before God with generous hearts. And look at the declarations that come out of this. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. The obedience of God's people is to follow from the grace that God had worked for them. As Calvin notes, he says, nothing can be more honorable to ourselves than to give to God his due honor and to exalt his glory to its due preeminence. But what's more amazing, we would expect here for God's people to acknowledge that they belong to the Lord. But look at what follows. They are not the only ones who make this declaration. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and you are to keep all his commandments. God likewise makes a declaration over his people. Here we have an echo of that promise to Abram to be a God to him and to his children after him. We find it repeated throughout the Old Testament that this is God's desire, this is God's plan, that a people would belong to him and he would belong to that people. This is the whole point of the tabernacle, of the temple, of the promised land, of all of it, because it's pointing forward to the glorious promise that God is going to have a people for himself. Failures of Israel will not stop God's plan, for it is God's plan and God's purpose. And it was always meant to find fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was always meant to go to all the nations, for God has a desire to have a treasured possession among all peoples. We know this from Genesis chapter 12, where God's promise to Abram is that his seed would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. We know this from Revelation 7 in John's vision when he sees a multitude that can't be numbered from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But this promise here that God makes, this declaration that he makes, it's grounded in his promise. We find it in Exodus chapter 19, where God says that they will be to him a treasured possession among all peoples. And he says, "For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is God's intention. This is God's purpose. And so we see it here. We see God making this declaration in Deuteronomy 26. And look what follows from this declaration, the promise. "And he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised." Think of these promises and these blessings. You see, they are called to praise God. And he, in turn, sets them in praise. Reminds us of what Peter says. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." This is God's intention for his people, to lift them up, to raise them up. Indeed, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And as we think about the Old Testament, as we think about these promises in this chapter, we know that the Mosaic Covenant, that Israel, they failed to obey God. And Paul tells us why. In Galatians 3:19, Paul says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." Or Romans 5:20, he says, "The law came in to increase the trespass." This is why in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul referred to Moses as the ministry of death. Why? Because as glorious as the law is, it cannot give what it demands. As glorious as the law is, it cannot give what it demands, but it only brings death. Not because the law itself is wrong. Remember, Paul says the law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is us. The problem is Israel. It was God's intention to show us through Adam and Israel that the law cannot be the answer. This is why this chapter is so important to ponder. It wasn't about salvation by works in the Old Testament. It wasn't about getting in by grace and staying in by works. The purpose of the Old Testament is to show us what God desires. A special people who will give him praise. A thankful people with generous hearts who serve him with all their heart and all their soul. And this is not just what God wants. This is what he accomplishes in sending his son, Jesus Christ. You see, where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. We can't read this chapter and think that they got it all wrong, but we can get it better. No. We are thankful and generous, and we love the Lord from the heart, not because of ourselves, but because of what God has done. And this is where the Old Testament pushes to. The promise in Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, we come to the New Testament and think that all of that law stuff, we just get rid of it. We misunderstand the promise of God and what He works in Jesus Christ. Paul will go on and explain it this way in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And God gets what God desires. He gets a holy people. He gets a royal nation. This is what Peter speaks of. I should say a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Here we have the echo of all of those ideas from Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 26. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is why, beloved, in the New Testament, our identity is wrapped up completely in Jesus Christ. Not as a cover for our sin, as though we can just rub some Jesus speak on our actions and everything is fine. That would be hypocritical. We are in Christ. And so Paul says, we have died with Him. We've been raised up with Him. And we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. We walk in newness of life, not in the death of our sin. We identify with Christ, not with our sin. We express our thankfulness and our generosity from the heart because we have been redeemed. Simply put, we belong to Christ. All that we are, all that we have, is because of His gracious mercy toward us. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.